So much for the leading those songs, and thank you for engaging in the song service as well as you did, and for the songs that we have so many people from so many different places, but I'm sure that all of you knew those songs, and that helps us to have worship together. I just wish that his work duties that prevented him from being here every Sunday. You know, I hope that that changes in some time. Well, can you believe this is the last Sunday of October? November, Thanksgiving, December. December, we have the great contribution from this church for mission work. The real heroes of the church to me have been its missionaries. It is a gift I did not have, but when I started preaching, I wanted to make sure that I would speak up on behalf of the missionaries, because we have such a poor system for supporting them. You know, missionaries can be thousands of miles away, and on Monday night, the group decides to cut off their funds. And, you know, they're over there, and they don't know anybody with any money. And so that's really something that I hope is a thing of the past. I convinced the church where I first preached to support my roommate, Rex Earnhardt, who went to Austria and stayed in Germany. And for 19 years, he did not have to raise a dime from another church. They supported him for 19 years, fully supported him, and even long after I left that church. That's the way that we ought to support our missionaries. And we're going to have this special collection in December, which is our annual practice. And it will go to all parts of the earth in support of mission work. We do this weekly or monthly in our contribution on a regular basis. We support places that are providing missionary work. This year it was in Spain, in the Philippines, in Africa, and all over the world. Every Sunday, a large portion of what we give here goes directly to those mission works. But the Sunday that we will be having in December, that special contribution will go directly to three or four different mission points, which we will select. And speaking of that, although I introduced him, I think last Sunday, as a new person who's bought a place and found paradise on this island, I want to tell you more about him and why it strengthens this church so much. Valdi Eichmann, where are you, Valdi? Again, stand up. I want to talk about you to your face. He not only was chairman of the language department at Abilene Christian University until he retired, but his native language is French, and he did mission work in Belgium and Brussels, Madagascar. I don't even know where Madagascar is, to tell you the truth. But he was there preaching in French. And he spent many of his years of his life as a missionary. And isn't that great to have him now as one of us? I am so thankful. And when you think of missions, you think, of course, of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary tour. That must have been exciting. That was very different. You see, the Jews were always trying to change people, but the people they wanted to change were only Jews. Jesus one time said, you know, you go across mountains and deserts to make one disciple, and then you make him twice the son of hell that you are. That was confronting them a little bit, Bill, and as you've been teaching us. But they would go by and large to make disciples, but it was only to convert them to being Pharisees as opposed to being Jews who either weren't anything or were Sadducees. The idea of going into all the world and preaching and teaching every nation was completely alien to the Jewish mind. And the Apostle Paul, isn't it interesting, who was a trained rabbi at the feet of Gamaliel and persecuted the church, is now one of the leading figures who's doing this great evangelistic tour and push, and supported back home by the church at Antioch of Syria. And that's what our study is, bringing us to a reminder of this great mission effort, the first of its kind in Christian history. They sail from Antioch of Syria to Cyprus. They preach the full length of the island of Cyprus. He has an interesting encounter at Paphos with the governor of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, and also with the character. If you were here last week, we learned that the message translated Mr. Know-It-All, who was the sorcerer that had the ear of Sergius Paulus until Paul and Barnabas hit the island, and they had a great victory there with Sergius. And now they are on a ship, and they're going to Perga of Pamphylia. You know, one of the problems that you and I have is that we're not knowledgeable in Bible geography. It's nice to have a Bible with Bible maps. I confess to you that oftentimes when I read the name of a place, I have to go to one of the maps. And on the internet, we're really privileged because they'll print out something in color for you to show exactly where all these places are. And it helps to have some kind of physical and mental image of a place. For example, if you don't, you kind of just, it's all hazy to you. If you know the geographical location of a place, it's helpful in understanding what's going on. For example, if sometime today, somebody speaks of the panhandle of Florida, where the hurricane hit, we know what it looks like. I mean, it's embedded in our mind, the shape of Florida, or the panhandle of Oklahoma, something like that. And it's helpful to recognize, because in our minds, we can see those places on the map. That's not so easy for us with Bible places. And that's why when I study, either I have a Bible with the map in it, or I print it out to say, okay, here are the places and the locations and where they are. Paul now goes to Perga, which is in the low-lying area. That's where John Mark leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem. And then they don't seem to stay around in Perga very much. In Pamphylia, they go about 100 miles up into the mountains to a place called Antioch of Pisidia. Now, I've told you there were about 12 different cities in that part of the world at that time named Antioch, and that's why you have to distinguish whether you're talking about Antioch of Syria or Antioch of Pisidia or what Antioch you're talking about. Some man, he was a famous general, went through and conquered all these places and named them after his daddy. So that's why there's so many of them. Actually, it's thought that Antioch of Pisidia that we're going to be reading about was really a part of Galatia. Galatia is a gigantic place, sort of like Texas. You know, it's just bigger than all the other areas. And they called it Southern Galatia. They called it Northern Galatia, sort of like we have Southern United States, the Northern United States, big place. The Apostle Paul preached in this area called Galatia several times, at least three times that we know of. And he wrote a book to the churches of Galatia. And there's some disagreement among scholars whether that's to the churches of the southern part of Galatia or the churches of the northern part of Galatia. But nonetheless, Galatia is very important. Antioch of Pisidia. Pisidia is right next to Galatia. And archaeology kind of infers that this city, which was an important city, was actually part of that southern Galatia. But they called it Pisidia because it was so close to Pisidia, and there was another Antioch in Galatia. So to kind of distinguish where you're talking about, they call it Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Pisidia was a Roman colony. We know from the study of the Philippi that was a Roman colony that that made it distinctive. For one thing, it had a lot of military people in it, retired military people. It's where Augustus had a temple and a place where he stayed. It was elevation of about 4,000 feet in 100 miles. I mean, if you think about going from Galveston to Huntsville, you don't go 4,000 feet. I mean, that's kind of the distance, if you want to visualize it, from Perga up to Antioch of Pisidia. At Antioch of Pisidia, Paul really starts this preaching in Asia Minor. Why did he go to Antioch of Pisidia? Well, a famous Christian archaeologist said it was probably because Perga of Pamphylia, where they first landed, was of the low, sort of steamy, malaria-driven place, and that the best cure at that time known if you got malaria was to go to the mountains. And you do remember that in the writing to the book of Galatians, Paul says, you know that I preached to you first because I was ill. And William Ramsey believes that he preached and went from the low-lying areas up to the mountain area of Antioch because of a case of malaria. Others believe, and this is an interesting new development from some Bible archaeologists, they have found that Sergius Paulus, who was the governor of Cyprus, his family connections were up at Antioch of Pisidia. And when he heard Paul, as you and I would do, that he recommended that Paul go and probably gave him letters to his family so that he would have a reception at Antioch of Pisidia. Be that as it may, it is at Antioch of Pisidia that Paul and Barnabas go and to the synagogue to worship. And for some reason, the leader of the synagogue that Sabbath recognized Paul and Barnabas as men who might have something to say to the Jews and also to the Gentile proselytes who had been in attendance that Saturday at the synagogue. They invited Paul to speak. There's a lot of speculation. I don't know why they selected Paul and invited him to speak, but there are interesting thoughts. Some people think that it was the way Paul and Barnabas behaved themselves when they came to synagogue. You know, there's a difference between those who slip in and on the back seat and slip out. I mean, we don't ask them to speak. But if they come to the front, even though they're visiting with us, we instantly think they must be active members because they're coming to the front. That's one distinction between an active Christian and a non-active, if you want to take that back with you. Whether it was their deportment in the synagogue service or something that they said, I have often thought, and this is pure speculation, so you can discount it, but you remember that Paul was a rabbi, trained rabbi. And rabbis had certain clothes that they would wear that would make everybody know that they're rabbis. Well, in my imagination, I have supposed that Paul put in his rabbi garment so that when they went into the synagogue, they would know that he was a man who had been well taught in the Jewish faith and might have something to say. I don't know. Maybe he was sitting there dressed like a rabbi, and they said, "Do you want to say something?" And Paul did want to say something, so he gets up. Now, again, I like to read the Message translation, and this is kind of interesting how Eugene Peterson puts it. In the in the New International Version, it simply says, brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. And standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, well, Eugene Peterson, being an experienced speaker, makes it a little more graphic, but it's interesting. He said, and Paul stood up and paused and took a deep breath. Well, that's what I learned when I first was taught speech in Oklahoma in high school. Before you speak, stand up and take a deep breath. I think they said take three of them. Maybe that's when you're really nervous. But I still do that. And every speaker does that. You stand up and you take deep breath before you begin to speak. It relieves a lot of the tension that you have. And I like to think of it the way Eugene Peterson thinks of it, that Paul stood up, he paused for a moment, that's always for dramatic effect, and he took a deep breath, and then he began his sermon. Now, if you look at his sermon, it traces the history of the Jewish people, and he starts with, not with Abraham, but he starts with the children of Israel in Egypt. He says in verse 18, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. And he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. Then he goes on from there to the Judges. One reason we ought to study both the sermon on Pentecost by Peter, the sermon by Stephen to the synagogue, and the sermon of Paul here, is you give a sense of the historical connection between Jesus Christ and what brought Jesus Christ to the forefront. And that's what the apostle does here. He says, you know, after that we had all these judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Well, that's true. You can read in the book of Judges all those men. And then he said, you demanded a king, and God put Saul as the king. And then when God got through with him, he replaced him with David. And then, of course, when it comes to David, he doesn't go to Solomon and all the business of the divided kingdoms. He stops with David, because his point is that David was uniquely a man after God's own heart. He says that in the sermon. And he says that God made a promise to David. And this is a promise that David could not possibly have realized. And so it must have been to David's descendant. And that promise was, you will not see corruption after death. You recall that the Apostle Peter said, you know, you can go outside the city of Jerusalem and find David's tomb, and it's full of the remains of death. And so the Apostle Paul brings us to the coming of Jesus as a descendant of David, the son of Jesse. Why does he go through all that, and why is that important to us? It's important to us because it grounds our faith in history. And that history leads up to the resurrection of Jesus. Our time is gone by, but I want to say something that's very unusual in this sermon that I had not noticed, so I started reading it again and studying it again. To the Apostle Paul, it is the resurrection from the dead that makes Jesus the Son of God. He says, let me read you what he says. We will tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son. Today I have become your father. That's just an interesting. If you were to read that in the book of Psalms, chapter 2 and verse 7, you might think, well, that refers to his birth in Bethlehem. Or you might think, well, you know, maybe that refers to his baptism. Remember when at his baptism, after John the Baptist baptized him, there was a voice from heaven, you are my beloved son. But for the Apostle Paul, at least in the point that he's making here, the time that was really affirmed was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you can see this emphasis upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead when he writes the book of Romans. And he says in the very first verse 3, Jesus was descended in the flesh from Mary. But he was designated the Son of God by the resurrection. That gives an insight, doesn't it, into the thinking of Paul and how important that preaching of the resurrection and why he can write the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and say, if you quit believing in the literal resurrection of Jesus, you have lost all hope. Because our faith is anchored in the fact that Jesus' body did not see corruption, and that the promise made to David was given to his descendant, Jesus. And once he was raised from the dead, everything changed. He became for us the Savior who has come into the world, the Son of God. I close with this thought. It's important to know what the historical background of Judaism is, of Christianity, because it all happened in history. One of the thoughts that I had, and I just wrote it in my column, in my margin of my notes, there is history always going on. And sometimes we might think, well, God's not having anything to do in that history. I'm sure that the slaves in Egypt thought, where is God? Where is the promise? Where is the God that our fathers told us about? We don't see him acting. But God did act in that history. And in the judges and the taking of the land of Canaan, although you could write the story, as any historian could write the story, Paul is saying to us, God was active in that history. Now, sometimes we despair, don't we? Where is God? I mean, this week we have bombs mailed out by an American citizen to different people. We have a man who kills 11 people and wounds others at a Jewish synagogue, and we think to ourselves, you know, the times are just horrible. Where is God in all of this? Well, I don't know. I don't know. And I'm skeptical of those who think they have the insight to know exactly what God is doing in this time. But I'll tell you what I do believe with all my heart. God is acting in our times. Our generation may not know how. It may be generations to come that they can discern or be told or see the pattern. But when I read this sermon, what Paul is saying, in all the history of time, when Egypt ruled the world, God was still acting. And when the Canaanites opposed the entry of the Jews, God was acting. And when Saul was appointed to be king, God was acting. When David was appointed to be king, God was acting. When the prophets wrote their prophecy, God was acting. And it's all culminated in the coming of Jesus Christ. And the reason our faith is so strong is because when he was raised from the dead, the prophecy of Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 came true. You are my son. I am your father. No wonder we believe and we say, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, is the way, the truth, and the life. That's our firm belief. And it's based on the fact that God was acting in history. Even though at the time he was acting, maybe no one knew what his plans were. There is a statement by the Apostle Paul. We sometimes read it at funerals. It doesn't apply to funerals. It's not talking about heaven. But he says, the eye has not seen or the ear heard, nor has it entered into the thought of man of what God has prepared for those who love him. And what he was talking about was the age of Jesus Christ and his church. That's what he was talking about. No one could see it. No one heard about it. But God acted. And that gives me great faith. God is still.
And thank you for that very insightful message. What I'd like to do is call your attention to the bulletin and encourage those of you that are available on Wednesday to attend our Bible study. One of the things we've done in the Bible study for Wednesday is to do an analysis of the New Testament. And doing an analysis of the New Testament from an educational as well as a spiritual perspective. One example is that we just completed the study of the book of Acts. And that was preceded by the book of Luke, skipping over John because of the trying to maintain continuity in the writings, since Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So we'd want to encourage you to come out to learn a little more about the scripture, how they were prepared, and how they're disseminated within the Bible. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we just thank you so very much for this opportunity for us to, Heavenly Father, come together to commune one with another, to hear your word, Heavenly Father, hear your message, so that we can take from this lesson and all the lessons that we embark upon your written word and your thoughts for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we live out your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we continue our interactions with the world, that anyone we come in contact with will know that this must be a Christian. I can tell because they tried to exemplify Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we're living examples of what it is you would have us do to be Christians. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all the visitors who came today, that they are inspired as our members are inspired by the message today and their association with us. Pray, Heavenly Father, for safe return for them to their homes, and pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are here with us today, that they receive a measure of your blessing and the goodwill that you have for all of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed.